Yes, me and that song, Oh Believe It, go way back when I was having a mad career, and the Lord, He drew near and He saved me. So, I don't know, when I found that song, I just found line two kind of humorous, but also true. And Danny has pegged me with it ever since. All right, Romans chapter 10. When I was here last time, we did Romans chapter 9 together. And I tried to show from that passage, which has generated a lot of confusion, that the idea is not that God has chosen only select individuals to go to heaven and others have not been chosen. That's not the idea of Romans 9. The idea is that Israel has, for the time being, lost the election of being God's servant, of being His instrument, of having that role in the earth, of being the channel. And the church is now fulfilling that function. And I tried to prove that by saying Israel's chosenness or election in the Old Testament never meant that every Jew was going to heaven or reconciled to God. Obviously, Judas Iscariot was a Jew, but he was not a Christian. Even amongst the apostles who were chosen, obviously Judas was not reconciled to God. So chosen doesn't automatically mean going to heaven because God chose you. But I'm not here to give you Romans 9 again. I just wanted to say that was what the message was about last time. Today we're going to look at the anatomy of salvation, which comes from this passage, Romans 10. Perhaps some of the most famous verses in the Bible are John 3:16 and Romans 10, 9 and 10. Many people have that memorized. Also Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. So what I'd like to do in the beginning is just read verse 1, and then I want to take you on a bit of a journey to investigate that great word that we talk about all the time, salvation. So let's just read verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And in your translation, it might say salvation. In the Greek, it does say salvation, but some translations change it to the verb be saved. Okay, well, get your fingers ready because we're going to walk through the Bible here. I'm going to take you from A to Z through salvation in the Scriptures. And my hope is not to change your understanding of salvation, but to expand it. As I think we as brethren sometimes make that word too narrow. And I hope through this study you'll see how broad the term salvation is in the Scriptures. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew 1, 21. And this is the first reference to the word save or salvation in the New Testament. Thank you, sir. That will help. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's a bit of a play on words, of course, because Jesus' name means Savior in Hebrew. So it would read like this in English, thou shalt call his name Savior, for he shall save people from their sins. So this is a good first reference because it encompasses all of our salvation. Jesus died to save us from our sins, both the penalty of our sins and the power of our sins and the very presence of our sin when He comes back to get us. Now let's start looking at the broader meaning. You're probably familiar with that meaning. Now Matthew chapter 8, verse 25. By the way, these are sort of in order, so you'll always be going forward in the Bible. And these are not all of them. These are not all of the references to the word save or salvation. 8:25, and his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. So in this part of the story, they are in a storm. They are going to drown. They are asking to be saved, not from hell, but from death at this point. So you can see that in the meaning of the word. Now chapter 9, verse 21. Well, we should read verse 20. And behold, a woman who had been diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be saved, is the word there in Greek. But because it's a broad term, it has lots of meaning in it. The English translators, King James, translated it well, or be made whole, you might have in another translation. But Jesus turned about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee well. So salvation, in this context, is the physical healing from an ailment. Interesting. Now Matthew 16. Verse 25, and we'll read verse 24, just so we know where we're located. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So we're talking about discipleship in this verse. This verse is vastly different than John 3:16, which says, whosoever believes has eternal life. Here the idea is, after you have eternal life, will you follow Jesus? Deny yourself, take up your cross. The explanation is given in verse 25. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. The idea is, if you hold back your life from following Jesus as a Christian, it will fall apart. You will not thrive. You will be very dissatisfied and disappointed. And your conscience will never be at rest. The only way to be happy in Jesus is to trust and obey, as the hymn goes. So here in verse 25, you see, whoever will save his life. In this case, it's somebody trying to protect their life or preserve their life or shield their life from, you know, rejection when we try to share this message, or suffering when we make choices for righteousness and others don't agree. So you can see how the word save here is being used very differently than when you and I use it. Usually when we use it, we're always saying, are you reconciled to God? Are you justified in his sight? Well, there's more. Turn to Mark chapter 5. By the way, you don't have to take mad notes. I will give you my sheet after, and you can have that for your own study. Mark 5:23. I believe we didn't do this one yet. Similar story to the woman who had the disease of the blood for 12 years. This is the little girl who was sick and dying, and Jesus was on his way to heal her. We'll just cut in at verse 22. Behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed. There's the word save. And she shall live. You also get it in verse 28. For she said, If I may touch his clothes, I shall be well. Okay, there's that other story I already led you through. So there, physical healing again. Now Mark 6:56. Mark 6:56, again, physical healing. And when wherever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were, but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well, were saved. Mark 8:35. We won't read it again, but you just see what passage we read before. Whosoever would save his life shall lose it. Now to Mark 15. Mark 15, we're looking at the crucifixion now. And at this point, there's a little play on words with the word save. Verse 29. And they that passed by railed at him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyed the temple and builds it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. So the play on words going on here. Obviously verse 30, save yourself would be come down from the cross, save yourself from death and suffering. But their words in verse 31, they're saying he saved others, he could make others well. He rescued others, but he can't save himself. But the irony is, he's actually on the cross saving others. That's why he won't come down. He has the power. Of course he could, but he has the will to stay up there. He chose to lay his life down. So this one would be saved from death, but also saved from hell, because he's paying the penalty for our sin. Okay, Luke chapter 1, verse 71. You'll see another meaning. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. So this is Zacharias speaking by the Holy Spirit, talking about the coming of the babe, the Messiah. He shall save us from our enemies. So this is a political deliverance, which is coming later. They thought it was coming right at that time. It's coming later. So I'm walking you through all this so that you see salvation is not a narrow word. It's a broad word. Think of it as an umbrella. And underneath the umbrella is called salvation. You have all these verses I'm taking you through. It's sort of like the word furniture. Furniture can mean a couch, a chair, a table. It's a general word that means a lot. Food. Did you have some food this morning? Well, if every time I say food, I think roast beef, steak, chicken, I only think of the meat category. That's what I'm going to think everybody had for breakfast. But of course, there's many kinds of food. There's 5 food groups. So salvation is a word like that. It's very general. All right, Luke 8:36. Luke 8:36. Jesus went to heal the man who was demon-possessed. They also who saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the demons was saved, would be the word in Greek, was healed. So here you have exorcism, being released from demon bondage, as that glorious word, saved. When we use it, we usually only mean the one thing, but Scripture means it very broadly. Luke 17, verse 19. The leper has been healed, or there was 10 lepers healed, only one came back to say thank you. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee well, or your translation might say has made you whole. Luke 18:42. Jesus heals the blind man, or two blind men in some passages. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight, your faith has saved thee. The restoration of sight. Well, I'm going to skip some of these because I think you get the idea. But the rest of them are on this sheet if you wanted to follow them through. I'm just taking you A to Z on salvation in the Scriptures. Now I'm going to skip to letter T, and it's Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Some of you might be already familiar with this concept. Philippians 1:19. Paul is in prison for the gospel, and he says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So again, Paul was asking them to pray for his salvation. I thought Paul was already saved. This is the broader meaning of the word salvation. Paul is using it as a general term. Pray for my release from prison. It can be used that way as well. All right, 2 Timothy 4:18. And these are probably the strangest uses you ever did see of the word save or salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Sorry, not this one. I'm going to give you the strange ones after this one. 4:18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now in that verse, which do you think is the word save? It's not deliver. You would think it was. But it's actually preserve. Preserve. It's funny how this word is used in the Scriptures. Not how we have pigeonholed it into one category. All right, here's the even stranger ones. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. The like figure unto which even baptism doth also now save us. Baptism saves us? What? But look at what it says, verse 21, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. So it's not the idea of your sins are washed away by baptism. That's only by Jesus' blood, his sacrifice. But the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The idea probably is your conscience will not be at rest until you are a baptized believer. Even in your own experience, you know you felt the conviction that you should be baptized. And remember, in their day, it was dangerous to be baptized. You were exposing yourself to persecution, to job loss, or to even death. So people would definitely avoid it. Not just shy people, but people who are afraid for their lives. But at the same time, they wouldn't have a good conscience until they stood up in this world, no matter how hostile it was, and said, "Yes, I am a Christian. Throw me to the wild beasts if you will, but at least I will die with a good conscience." So in that sense, baptism saves. It delivers the conscience from the burden of conviction. Interesting use. Now, for you ladies, 1 Timothy 2:15, you have an interesting verse here for you. You probably know it. 1 Timothy 2:15 says, "Notwithstanding, she will be saved through childbearing or in childbearing if she continues in faith and love and holiness with sobriety." So here, if we use our narrow understanding of saved, we'd say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, or take up childbearing and you'll be saved. It just doesn't work. You have to use it in the broader sense, is that her life will not be wasted if she invests it in the children, in raising them the right way, with faith and love and holiness. This is how she preserves her life. She makes it count. This is how she redeems the role and the time that she's been given. So saved is being used in that sense in this passage. All right, finally, I've gotten to the three verses that I want to bring to bear on Romans 10 today. And that is 1 Timothy chapter 4. These verses here are using salvation in a sanctification understanding. Let's read the verse, 1 Timothy 4:16. Paul says to Timothy, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." So if you understand the doctrine, study the doctrine, follow the doctrine, live the doctrine, you will save yourself from a multitude of troubles, and you'll save others who hear you, who you share things with. So this is good old Bible study. If you know your Bible and live your Bible, you will be changed, you'll be sanctified, you'll be saved from 1,000 heartaches and problems that you would have if you just lived in your own wisdom. So saved here is the idea of sanctification. All right, James 1, verse 21, a similar use. James 1, 21, verse 19. Verse 19 says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren," obviously saved people, Christians, "let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God." That would be the practical righteousness of God, the one that we are to live before men. "Wherefore, put away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word," look at this, "which is able to save your soul," even though you're already saved. I guess this would be called saving the saved, which is not my term. Somebody else coined that one, which is a very memorable phrase. Saving the saved happens all the time. It's happening right now. Hopefully I'm saving your definition of the word save, and you are profited by that. All right, back to Romans chapter 10. So after our journey through salvation, I hope your heart was warmed, but also your mind was instructed. Because now I'm going to ask you to think a little bit more on this passage. Remember, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is primarily about the national Israel as a nation, not so much individuals, and how they lost their privileges, and how the privileges will come back to them in Romans chapter 11. After the church is raptured, Israel will be used again in their role, just like they had in the Old Testament. So here, it says in verse 1, chapter 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now, usually we think of this passage meaning that they might be justified, right? That they might go to heaven when they die and not to hell. Well, verse 1 is talking about the whole nation, the nation collectively, Israel. Paul wants them saved. His reason is given in verse 2. Whenever you have the word "for," it's always a reason being given. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." So I would submit to you that he wants them saved, or we might say restored to their position of privilege, because they're very zealous people. They are naturally suited for this role to be the light of the world. They have the heritage. They have the upbringing. That's why they're called the natural branches in chapter 11, and we're called the unnatural branches. So I believe the idea of verse 1 is that he wants them restored to their national privileges because they are zealous, and he would love to see their zeal saved and being used for the world. Now, if I haven't convinced you yet, come to chapter 11, verse 11, and we'll see how Paul's using the word again. Chapter 11, verse 11. "I say then, have they," meaning Israel, "have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" So in verse 11, I don't really think the idea of justification or reconciliation with God is the idea. That's too narrow. It says, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. It's not just the idea that Gentiles are now getting justified by God, forgiven of their sins, reconciled to him. Israel would be quite happy if that was happening. There were Gentiles who got saved in the Old Testament. Many of them, some of them we know, Ruth, Rahab, Naaman, there's probably more. I can't think of them off the top of my head. So Israel was quite happy if Gentiles became reconciled to God. After all, that was their job. They would want Gentiles to attach themselves to Israel. Secondly, Gentiles being reconciled to God would not provoke Israel to jealousy, as verse 11 says. What provokes Israel to jealousy is that we are now in the place of the beloved. We are now in the place of being called my people, God's people. We have all these riches. Verse 12, kind of a parallel verse to 11. Salvation, it says in verse 11, but verse 12, riches. They are jealous because we have all the riches right now. I think in verse 12 you find both ideas. It says the fall of them be the riches of the world, meaning the gospel is going forth to all the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, which That's what would make Israel jealous. Those uncircumcised Gentiles are now reveling in all our riches. So that's the salvation I think Paul is praying for in chapter 10, verse 1. Now let's go through this passage, because I've walked you through all that because you and I as Christians usually get pretty confused on Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, which many of us have memorized, but not necessarily have we processed it through the scriptures and how we're supposed to understand it in the scripture. All right. Verse 1 down to verse 5. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who doeth those things shall live by them. So in this passage, you see there are two types of righteousness. Man's righteousness, God's righteousness. Man's righteousness is based on doing, keeping the law, observing the law, doing the law. In the Jews' case, memorizing the law. They had awesome memories. They spent oodles of time just memorizing the scripture. But the righteousness of God that comes by faith is the one that doesn't try to keep the law. It's the one that confesses, I can't keep the law. In fact, I've broken the law hundreds, if not thousands, of times. I submit to the righteousness of God. That's what verse 3 says. Instead of trying to establish and build up your own little account of good deeds and why I should go to heaven, God, because I'm a good father, I give to charities, I help little old ladies with their groceries. Instead of trying to establish your own resume of righteousness, God just wants you to condemn and humble yourself and say, you know what? I'm not righteous at all. Who am I kidding? I'm comparing myself to criminals and drug addicts and terrorists to make myself look good. But in reality, I have 1,000 faults of my own. And compared to God's law, or compared to Jesus Christ, who lived the law perfectly, I am a vile, wicked man. That's what God's looking for. Then we can submit to the righteousness of God, which he doesn't want you to do anything for. He just wants you to trust him for it. That's the point of verse 4, which is such a wonderful verse. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He is the goal of it. He's the fulfillment of the law. That word end, for Christ is the end of the law, that's the word telos. We get the word telescope from that word, telephone from that word. It's the idea of completing the connection. The telephone completes the sound. The telescope completes the vision. In fact, the Old Testament is a telescope. If you look through it, you'll see Christ. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Verse 5 and verse 4 are to be contrasted. The righteousness which is of the law says, do these things and you'll live. The righteousness of God, which is by faith, says, believe these things and you'll be saved. Let's move on. I want to get to verse 13 by the time of when we're finished. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, saying in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring down Christ from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? What does it say? The word is near thee, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So the idea here, in contrast to verse 5, which says, the righteousness that comes by law is by doing good deeds, keeping the law, thou shalt not, you do that perfectly, of course you'll go to heaven. Why would you go to hell? You've never sinned. If you could keep the law, yes, you could go to heaven by keeping the law. The point is, we can't. We have a defective heart. Every single one of us was born with a heart upside down and backwards. We hate righteousness, and we love the darkness. We cannot keep the law. So in verse 6 and 7, it says, don't say in your heart, I'm going to keep the law, I'm going to do this, which he uses these polar extremes to talk about. I'm going to go up to heaven and bring this down. I'm going to go to the bottom of the sea and bring this up. I'm going to accomplish my own righteousness. Again, that would discredit the work of Christ. He is the one who came down from heaven and became a babe for you. He is the one that lived the perfect life, kept the law in every way. And he is the one who came up from the dead after he paid the price for you to be reconciled to God. So how dare we say we're going to do it on our own? If righteousness was by the law, the Bible says, then Christ died for nothing, because you could do it on your own. Thanks anyways, Jesus. I'm all right. How dare we? Yet thousands of religious people are at church today building up their own account as we speak. They're either rejecting Christ or they're adding their own righteousness to what Christ has done. Christ's work is perfect. Nobody needs to add anything to what he's done. They just need to bow their heart and believe that he did it for them, and they'll be saved. Which brings us to wonderful verse 9 through 11. The heart of Romans chapter 10. And notice in this passage, subtly, it has switched from third person to second person. If you don't know your English grammar, I'll walk you through it. But in verse 1, we're talking about Israel. That's third person. In verse 2, we're still talking third person. Verse 3, it says they. That's third person. But it switches to second person in verse 8. But what saith it? The word is near you. It's not the word is near them. That would be third person. Even in your mouth. It doesn't say their mouth. See, he switched to second person. He's talking directly now to individual Jews and individual Gentiles. Because he can't speak to the whole nation. The whole nation cannot be saved right now. Cannot be brought back into that relationship that they once had, where they were the instrument of salvation for the whole earth. He prays for that in verse 10, but it's not a possibility right now. Not until the veil has been removed from their heart. All that can happen now is Jews can come out of their nation. Gentiles can come out of their nations and join the new thing that God is doing, which is the church. And verse 9 gives us the, I don't want to say formula, it gives us the words that we are to understand for salvation, the big package that includes justification before a holy God and sanctification. It's the whole package. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Why? Verse 10. Because, or for, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now this is primarily written with the Jew in mind. That's why verse 9 does not mention the crucifixion. It doesn't say Jesus died in verse 9. The Jews knew that. They crucified him. What they didn't know was that he was Jehovah. He was divine. And they didn't believe he rose from the dead. Remember, they put their story around that the body was stolen. These are the two things that the Jew is hung up on. He hasn't risen from the dead, and he's not Jehovah. But that's exactly what this passage is asking them to believe. 6,000 times in the Old Testament, Jehovah is translated Lord. Lord, Adonai. And this formula, Lord Jesus, or Jesus is Lord, you might have in your translation. This was, from history, we know, a bit of a phrase that the early Christians used. It's a short phrase. By saying, Jesus is Lord, they were saying, Caesar is not Lord, which was a radical political statement, which got them persecuted. And Jesus is Lord was a way of saying Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. You get the same sort of reference in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Now, what I'm trying to say today is that in verse 11, you have the justifying or reconciling aspect of our salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. The idea is that when you believe, God declares you righteous in his sight, faultless, blameless, holy. That is one part of our salvation. But the other part of our salvation comes in verse 12, and especially verse 13. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now here's where we go wrong. We think verse 13 and verse 11 are synonymous, are saying the exact same thing, just using different words. I believe that is a poor understanding of verse 13. You can squeak by with it. I mean, we preach it all the time. Call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. I can do that. I understand that. But for the Christian, for the believer, this is the very activity that saves the saved. Whenever you are in trouble, whenever you are sick, whenever you are needing protection or needing to get your life back on track, it's time to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the whole package of salvation that is given to us in Christ. Not only going to heaven when you die, but living that abundant life on earth. In one sense, you can think of, you can have eternal life if you believe. The moment you believe, you have eternal life. But if you want abundant life, don't work through your own problems. Don't struggle through and try to fix them. Call upon the name of the Lord. And he will give you that rescuing. He will give you that fulfilling. He will give you that abundant life. You remember when Peter tried to walk on the water? He looked at the wind and the waves, the circumstances of life that are overpowering, and he began to sink. What did he do? He called on the name of the Lord. He said, "Lord, save me." And he wasn't asking to go to heaven when he died. He was asking to be brought out of his circumstances. That's how we need to think of verse 13. Now, tonight I was going to walk us through all the Old Testament references in this passage. There are 10 of them. And each one adds to our understanding of this passage. The Word of God is so beautiful, so rich, and so deep. There's just no time to do it all. But this morning I hope to knock out that idea that verse 11 and 13 are synonymous. They are not. Look at verse 14. You can tell from that one that there's obviously a difference. It says in verse 14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" If they were synonyms, that would make no sense. How then shall they believe on him in whom they have not believed? Belief comes first. Or actually, here's the how verse 14 works. God sends somebody to you. They preach the word. You hear it. You believe it. And you call upon the Lord for help in your life. Some people stop at step four. They hear the preacher. They believe the preacher. They're saved. They're going to heaven. But they don't experience the fullness of salvation. Because they don't go get it. They don't ask for it. Salvation is an all-inclusive package that the Lord wants to give to us. He is so rich unto all that call upon him. We don't get our riches because we're not calling upon him. So I urge you, call upon the Lord and experience the salvation he has in store for each one of us. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your precious word. Help us to understand it more and more, that we might be saved more and more, and we might experience this precious gift that you call salvation. We thank you that Jesus saves us from the penalty of our sins through his death on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that he saves us from the bondage of our sins by his risen life and by his help to us. We're thankful that he saves us from the presence of sin when he's coming back to get us. Thank you, Lord, for such a wonderful gift, the unspeakable gift of salvation. In your precious name, amen. In one sense, it could be a one-time act. Like if a Jewish believer was refusing to be baptized and to be publicly identified as a Christian, he's not going to experience the salvation. He's not making his confession. I had to rush it a bit, that's distinct. So if he makes that confession publicly, he will experience a whole bunch of salvation at that point. And people hold back like that. You know, they shrivel up. So you are right, but I do think there is a line to cross when you definitely, Romans 12, give yourself as a sacrifice.
I'm so thankful that you have preached on that, because like I remember I read Romans 9 before you came, and I was like, this is ridiculous. I do not understand this, you know? And I was like, because I didn't understand, like, the role of Israel. And, like, because it did kind of, I was just like.
That was tough stuff.
Yeah,
tough
like,
stuff.
What's going on here? But you explained it so perfectly clear to me.
I'm glad.
And, anyways, but yeah, I just, you made those verses, especially 11 and 13 clear.
Well, I'm sorry, I did rush it a bit, but anyway.
There was one point. I didn't know what my notes were looking
at. Okay, yes, Mike, and then. Just thinking ahead. Don't jump. Don't run. Don't jump. Yeah, I'm going to talk to these people. So you go do something else.
Suck.
Oh.
Why do you have a car for these things?
4, 9, and 10. So,
yeah.
Why does it say in that?
It's
talking about calling on him then.
It's kind of set up. Chiasm, you know, as verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord,
mm-hmm.
and believe in your heart, and then the next one says, believe,
and then confess